Well, Father, we come before you, and we are ready to hear the word of God and just the reminder of your reign in our church. And we look forward to that day when your manifest reign will be clear to all. I know there's a lot of things that can preoccupy us during this time. I know there's grave concerns about our country, about the elections. But Lord, for the next 45, 50 minutes, I pray that you will help us to focus on this message for this church right now. Lord, we pray that we will be eager to hear the words that you have to say, and I pray that you'll help me to express it clearly to those who need to hear it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I gave you a little history of the Protestant Reformation. But I wanted to introduce you to another movement, theological movement, that happened at the beginning of the 20th century. It's known as the Modernist Controversy. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of it. But modernism was a philosophical school of thought. It was kind of the pervading worldview of the intelligentsia at the beginning of the 20th century. And it believed that everything that can be explained could be explained naturally and through scientific reasoning. Therefore, progress was to be made through scientific discovery, and supernaturalism was seen as superstitious. Therefore, the church that believed in supernatural realities like the resurrection posed a threat to societal progress. And this was in the day and age where people were flying airplanes, right? You had radios and all these other scientific advancements. And so the modernist movement began to infiltrate the church. It started with seminaries, then it spread to denominations, and it was really an attempt to rescue Christianity from itself. The belief was, unless we update the Christian religion and jettison such superstitious beliefs as God speaking revelation, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles of Jesus, unless we edit those out of the Bible and come to a new understanding of Christianity, Christianity as we know it will be extinct. It's too far out of step with the culture. And this began to permeate the seminaries, and then the denominations, and one by one they began to adopt really an alternative Christianity. And this is where we have the beginning of what we call the mainline denominations. You guys ever heard that term before? Mainline speaks of the Philadelphia mainline. That was an affluent group of suburbs. And the churches in the Philadelphia mainline, some of them would include the United Methodist Church, Presbyterian USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, they began to divide into different camps where you had the mainline denominations and the evangelical denominations. So the evangelical Christians, they often split from the mainline, they would hold a firm conviction that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. When the Bible speaks, it is God speaking. We are under the Bible's authority. In contrast, the mainline Christians view the Bible as a historical book. The reader needs to look past the human author's biases and mistakes to draw inspiration from God. So it's not inspired, but it's inspiring. See the sleight of hand? Evangelical Christians believe that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. Mainline Protestants are open to other avenues of salvation through other faiths. Most of them are some form of universalist. Evangelical Christians believe that one must be converted lest they experience final judgment. And so one of the driving purposes of churches like ours is evangelism, right? Yes, we want to give clean water to the third world. That is a good thing. But the most dire pressing need of the moment is eternal judgment and wrath on the unconverted. So evangelism is a major drive. Well, mainline Christians would teach and advocate that there's many paths to God. All people will eventually be saved, and so let's try to make this world a better place. And so they don't preach the gospel. They advocate what's called a social gospel. So all in all, the mainline faith is a different faith. And I remember as a young Christian, I was very confused by this. I thought when somebody's a Christian, they are a Christian. And I was in for a rude awakening when I found out that, let's say, my childhood pastor did not actually believe in the necessity of conversion. He thought everybody would get to heaven eventually. And so you have many denominations and many churches at the hands of this mainline movement. And what's so striking about it is these institutions began as solid, robust, biblically faithful Christians and institutions. But this belief that we need to change Christianity to save it from itself, that we need to be in step with the culture, not out of step with the culture, led to some tragic theological adjustments, and he had an establishment Christianity that looks nothing like the Christianity that was originally established, where power is vested in men, and they believe that maintaining their popularity and their relevance is a way of maintaining the cause. So with this in mind, we see another establishment religion that controlled the high holy place of Israel. And Jesus has frank words to say to them, and he has a very revealing encounter that we're going to see in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Now keep in mind, Jesus just purged the temple. The temple authorities did not like that. They were planning to kill him. The next day, this is the interaction. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus is confronted by the temple aristocracy. The future high priest and members of the Sanhedrin, if you guys know that phrase, that's basically the Jewish ruling council. They all came from this elite group of Jews. These were the ones who were appointed to have a say in what goes on in the temple. These are the ones who allowed the temple to become a den of robbers. All of Israel was under the oversight of this temple establishment. And what's interesting about this temple establishment is that they believed that the key to survival of Judaism was found in keeping the peace and in pleasing the people. There was no fear of God. They believed that they had to take steps, take measures to both please Rome and please the people to navigate this middle ground so that they can perpetuate their established religion. And what's interesting is as they do these political machinations, resort to manipulation and other tactics of false shepherds, as we'll explain, they were seeking to destroy the very one that their established religion pointed to. Instead of embracing Christ, they reject Christ. They were blinded by their own commitment to the establishment. And ultimately, they end up being the villains of the gospel. And as I thought about this, I've had many encounters with people in mainline churches. And I am convinced that you have a lot of Christians in these mainline churches. Some of you might be attending one right now, for all I know. And I know many of these people in these mainline churches would be stunned to find out what their pastors actually believe. Further, they don't know what to do when your pastor is out of step with what the Bible teaches. And this makes sense. If somebody is what I call a false shepherd, someone who pretends to be a Christian but is not a Christian, someone who claims the name of Christ but denies the gospel, denies the authority of God's word. I mean, they're not Christians. But if you are a false shepherd, you are not going to teach your flock how to identify false shepherds, right? Because otherwise you'd be out of a job. You know, there is various tactics that they use to maintain their hold on the establishment, and I think that is what we see here. We see three tactics of these false shepherds. Number one, false shepherds question divine authority. False shepherds manipulate men. And false shepherds obscure convictions. See, in their minds, these false shepherds in Israel wanted to save Israel from the likes of Jesus, but in the process, they destroy it. False shepherds seek to save the church from itself by developing a religion that is compatible with the sensibilities of the culture, but in the process, they destroy it. False shepherds need to be rejected. So how do you recognize false shepherds? Number one, false shepherds question divine authority. They question divine authority. Now, to make this point, we're going to start at the end of chapter 19. Right? Jesus just flipped the tables. He just purged the temple. And then verse 47 of chapter 19, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus was a threat to the establishment. If he starts an uprising and is the false Messiah that they believe him to be, Rome will come in and take their city away from them. So they are plotting to destroy Jesus. And what holds them back from destroying Jesus? The people loved him. They were hanging on every word. And they thought, we can't touch this guy. We need to find some way to discredit Jesus. We need to find some way to get the people to turn on him, and then we can make our move. And so this is the plan they come up with. One day, verse 1, this is the Tuesday of Passion Week. As Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is who gave you this authority?" Right? They interrupt his teaching, and they start demanding answers. They want to know, by what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? And by these things, you have him teaching in the temple. But these things clearly refers back to the purging of the temple, right? Jesus, who gave you the authority to drive out the money changers and the merchants, to do all these things, to clean house and then presume to take up a teaching residency in the temple? Who gave you the authority to do these things? They want to know who put you in charge. Right? This is a fair question, right? Let's say you have a job, you're working at Walmart, and as you're stocking shelves, somebody dressed in casual business attire comes up to you and says, "You need to tuck up your shirt. A kid just puked in aisle 13, clean it up. And when you're done with that, we need that end cap, you know, for the big Chiefs promotion with Doritos and Pepsi. That needs to be fixed on aisle 17. You've never seen this person in your life. He's not the manager, doesn't have a name badge. And so you ask, "Who are you again?" "I'm the manager at Dylan's." Nope. But if they explain that their last name is Walton, "Oh, yes, absolutely, sir. Yes, absolutely." Right? We respond to authority, right? Who put this person in charge? "Tell us, by what authority you've done all these things." And he answered them, "Well, I'll ask you a question." Right? He senses that this is a trap. Because if he says, "I do it by the authority of man," then the temple establishment could say, "Well, there's no higher authority around here than us, and we didn't give you permission to do this." But if you're saying, "Well, God told me to do it," "Oh, you're hearing voices, Jesus." They can accuse him of blasphemy, right? This is a nice, ingenious way of trying to manipulate the issue. But Jesus turns and says, I will also ask you a question. He is putting them on the spot. Now, who gave Jesus the authority to purge the temple? Right? Who gave Jesus the authority, and how did he know that he had the authority to do this? Look at 19:46. He explains why he purged the temple. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus quotes two Bible verses. Who gave him the authority? God did. Where did he get the authority? He got it through the word of God. That's who put him in charge. God spoke through written revelation that justifies Jesus' actions. Now, going back to the modernist controversy, what's really interesting is as they were sorting out these issues, the word of God was rejected as the authority by these modernist Christians. One of our heroes in the modernist controversy is a scholar by the name of J. Gresham Machen. He was a New Testament professor at Princeton University who called the alarm and started to point out that this liberalism, this liberal Christianity, is not Christianity. He did it in his famous book called Christianity and Liberalism. They may claim to be a Christian, but their beliefs are outside the pale of the Bible. And he began to challenge his own denomination when he figured out that his denomination had a missions board that was appointing missionaries who did not believe in the gospel. He decided that he was going to create an alternate missions board that would send out missionaries who actually believed in the gospel. And do you know what happened? He got fired because he went against his ordination vows. Who put them in charge? Other men. They had ecclesial authority. The Sanhedrin didn't appeal to Scripture for their authority. They appealed to their institution for their authority, even when it was at odds with Scripture. They knew those Scriptures. Those Scriptures were available to them as they allowed the temple become a den of robbers, right? They allowed the temple to become a marketplace. They allowed the temple to be a place of commerce and exchange instead of worship. That happened on their watch. Jesus confronts them, justifies it with Scripture, but that's not good enough for them. You see, the thing is, mainline Christianity, liberal Christianity, this alternate Christianity, they do believe in authority, just not biblical authority. One famous example comes from the Episcopal Church, where their presiding bishop, Catherine Jeffords, was really a radical. This was before gay marriage was widely accepted, but she presided over a gay wedding. She also said in a conference in 2009 that the great Western heresy is that we can be saved as individuals. Like, if you believe in personal conversion, that's the great Western heresy. Some conservative churches had enough, and so they wanted to leave the Episcopal Fellowship in the U.S. and serve under an African Episcopal bishop who had biblical beliefs about those issues. Shorey protested this, and in a personal letter to the African bishop, she told the African bishop this: such an action would violate the ancient customs of the church. I mean, that's rich, isn't it? Ancient customs say nothing about the Bible or the authority of Scriptures. When people are appealing to their own institution to justify their actions, instead of the Word of God, there's a major problem. I mean, this is what drove Paul. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And who determines whether or not you are rightly handling the word of truth? Is it the higher ecclesial authority? Well, Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Just because it comes from Paul doesn't mean it's automatically cleared, right? If the gospel message is different from the one that has been presented, different from the one presented in the scriptures, that person is a false teacher. Even though the temple establishment had the monopoly on temple authority, that doesn't mean they had divine authority. Divine authority is found in the revelation of God given to us in the scriptures. If a shepherd rejects divine authority, if they try to skirt around these issues, if they're not quick to take you to a text, beware. Secondly, false shepherds manipulate men. Verse 3. He's just asked the question, by what authority? And he answered them, I will ask you a question. Now, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He takes him back to the baptism of John. You guys remember John? John the Baptist. He was a spiritual superstar in Israel. His birth was announced to Zechariah in the temple. He was the forerunner of Jesus, and he engaged in a controversial activity. We see in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's interesting. He's preaching to who? To the Jews. A baptism of repentance, and they were to be baptized. Now, I have a good friend of mine who just relocated from the Bay Area to Dallas, Texas. That was a culture shock. The Bay Area, as you guys probably can imagine, is probably the most secular enclave in the United States. If you say you're a Christian in the Bay Area, there is no social benefit. If anything, people will look down on you. Christians have been very careful to mark if they are a Christian or not, right? So he moves to Dallas, Texas, and he thought he moved to the promised land, right? Everybody's a Christian in Dallas. He has his choice of Bible-teaching churches. He can drop off his kids at a variety of Christian schools. Everyone claimed to be a Christian. They're very open about it. They're wearing the Christian t-shirts, listening to Christian radio. But then he began to see past that the Christians who drop their kids off at the Christian school also get wasted on the weekends. The people who thought that we need to evangelize those people in the Bay Area, well, they kind of need to be evangelized themselves, but it's complicated, right? Because you need to get them unsaved before you get them saved. When you have people who see themselves as righteous and religious and acceptable before the Lord, they don't think they need to convert. But here is John baptizing Jews, telling these Jews, not the Gentiles, but telling the Jews that you actually need to repent. You see, baptism was a sign of conversion. It actually was, there was a debate in that day and age where the rabbis would ask the question, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, could they take the Passover the next day? And the answer was yes, if they took a bath. They got to get the Gentile cooties off of them, and then they can have the lamb. So it would have been shocking for these Jews to see other Jews being dunked in a river. Now, it's a different theology than what I just mentioned, but it's shocking nonetheless, right? Why are you baptizing these Jews instead of these Gentiles? Well, the answer is being a Jew is not good enough. You need to repent. There's two messages here. One, John was treating his fellow Jews like they were spiritual Gentiles who needed to be cleansed from their sin. Being a Jew is not enough. You need more. Secondly, this was an indictment on the current state of Judaism. If you, spiritual shepherds, did the job you should have done, there would be no need for this baptism of repentance because they would have been repenting the whole time. See, baptism in many ways is an indictment. And I've seen this, right? As I worked with many young people, and they have an understanding of baptism that might be different from their parents. Their parents have a hard time with it because they feel like it's an indictment on how they were raised. To tell these Jews you need to be baptized is to say that you were doing it wrong up until then. And for the temple establishment, they would have taken this personally, especially when John confronts them on their need to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7, "But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" He said that to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He knew no fear. So Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God? Where did it come from? Where did it come from? Was this divinely driven, or was this an invention of man? Verse 5, "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.'" So note, they're not seeking for the truth, but an expedient answer. If they say this was from heaven, this would expose them because they did not get baptized. If they say it's from heaven, the answer would have been, "So why didn't you do what John told you to do? Why didn't you submit yourself to this? Why didn't you confess that you needed a savior?" So that's problematic, right? They can't say that it was from God because that's an indictment. But if we were to say it's from man, and all of the people around us think that he was a prophet, we would say that the one you regard as a prophet was not sent from God, and they would stone us to death because we reject God's messenger and God's revelation and are essentially blaspheming God. You see, they weren't looking for the truth. They were looking for an expedient answer so that they could keep their power by manipulating people. See, the chief priests and false shepherds are people who manipulate information instead of standing with conviction. You see this in mainline leadership. Mainline Protestants often test the winds of culture, but also the state of their congregation. There was a study done that revealed a shocking gap between what mainline pastors believe and what their congregants believe. And it kind of begs a question of how were these false shepherds able to get these positions? I mean, many of the older members of these denominations would be shocked if they found out what their pastors actually believe. But these pastors want to take a position because they want to move the church in a more progressive direction. And so when they're asked questions, they give manipulative answers. For instance, Pastor Bob is a tried and true liberal theologian, believes the church must change or it will die. He moves to a place like Emporia, Kansas, where he finds a very conservative congregation. And this conservative congregation doesn't want to change, and they don't want to bow their theology to the winds of culture. And so they ask him the touch point question of the hour, which is, "What do you believe about gay marriage?" But they kind of go a step back and they ask it, "Pastor Bob, what do you believe about the Bible? Is the Bible the inspired word of God?" Well, Pastor Bob doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. And if he says, "No, I don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God," then he won't have a pulpit, will he? But if he says the Bible is an inspired word of God, he will be held to that. And so when he tries to introduce some changes, they'll say, "Didn't you tell us that the Bible is an inspired word of God, you hypocrite?" So he can't say that. So what does Pastor Bob say? When I read the Bible, I'm inspired by God. Right? Oh, okay. That's good enough for us. But Paul doesn't operate this way, does he? 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Right? They're not a good shepherd doesn't manipulate his people. He doesn't manipulate the truth. He doesn't obscure conviction. And that's kind of the final part. False shepherds obscure conviction. Look at verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The chief elders and priests couldn't formulate a satisfactory answer. They couldn't let their conviction be known, otherwise there'd be backlash. So they answered, we do not know where it came from. Is that true? Is that true? We know their true opinion in Luke 7, 33 through 35. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, this is Jesus speaking, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Earlier on, Jesus says, you have been accusing John the Baptist of having a demon. But when they're put on the spot in front of the people, they have a convenient case of amnesia. The establishment religion doesn't want to lay their cards on the deck to manipulate the obscure conviction. Now, a number of years ago, we had an uninvited guest at our Emporia Evangelical lunch. A mainline pastor showed up. Apparently, there is a mainline group of pastors who heard that we have an alternate evangelical group of pastors, and they felt offended by that because in their minds, they thought that we didn't think that they were Christians, which is true. So they show up, he shows up, and I knew this guy was not a Christian. He actually wrote a piece in the Emporia Gazette that Jesus did not physically ascend into heaven. Such a reality is impossible, right? It's like, of course he's not a Christian. But he wanted to join, and so I had a conversation with the pastor who was leading at the moment, said, if he's part of this group, I can't be part of this group. I said, well, let's get together. You get together with him and you talk. And so I prayed and thought about what strategy I would take, and I thought I would talk about the issue of gay marriage, okay? Now, this is why this is such a critical issue in the church. To become a Christian, you need to repent, which implies that you turn away from sin, sin that is defined by God's word. If you reject what God's word clearly says about sin, you deny repentance. Does the Bible have the authority to define what is sin? And one passage is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have seen multiple men and women who struggle with homosexuality come to faith in Jesus Christ, be washed, renewed, and changed. We do not apologize for that. It's an amazing thing to happen. But when you start saying God's word says something that it doesn't say, right? If you tell somebody who is in this sin, proceed, you're okay. The warning is they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a denial of God's word a denial of God's word's ability to define what is sin and what's not. It's a denial of repentance. It's a heresy. So I sat down with this liberal pastor, and I asked him, well, what do you think about homosexuality? And he said, well, why do you ask? Is that something you struggle with? Fortunate for him, I contained my inner Chuck Norris. Okay, let's try it again. Is homosexuality a sin? Well, what is homosexuality? Okay. Can a homosexual act be sinful? Well, can a heterosexual act be sinful? Right, we're playing this game. And finally I said, okay, can you commit a homosexual act and not sin? Yes. Okay, there you go. Why was this so hard for you to answer? He was obscuring his conviction. You see, you have many pastors who might be asked, are you a universalist? Oh, I believe in hell. Now, whether or not people stay there forever is another question, right? It's slippery. Yeah, people go to hell for a little while, but who's to say they can't escape hell in the future? Do you believe that Muslims and Buddhists go to heaven? Well, I'm not in charge of people's salvation. Who am I to judge? During the modernist controversy, many of the Presbyterians in J. Gresham Machen's denomination were asked to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a solid evangelical confession of faith. It affirms the virgin birth, the necessity of conversion, eternal judgment, and many of them would sign it as useful and symbolic, but not necessarily true. Right? They feign allegiance to the truth. They manipulate the truth. They obscure their conviction. But do you know what? The Bible was not written to obscure truth, but to reveal truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In saying that we can't know or I don't know is really a cop-out. It's in the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? The high priest and the elders, they knew better. They knew what the Word of God said. But they're so focused on protecting their establishment and their place in the establishment that they wouldn't budge. And in doing so, they disqualify themselves from even getting an answer from Jesus. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. While they present themselves as spokespeople for God, as people who want to know the truth, they don't want to know the truth. They want to keep their position. And those who reject Jesus' revelation and his authority, it doesn't matter if they call themselves Christian. If they're engaging in obscuring conviction and deceiving other people, they're going to get a rude welcome. Actually, they won't even get a welcome. Matthew 7, 12 through 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those pastors in those mainline religions who are rejecting clear biblical doctrine, they do not know what they are doing. It is a frightening fate. So there's some lessons for us. I'm going to give you three of them. Number one, beware of any pastor who is not forthright about what they believe. Beware of any pastor who is not forthright about what they believe. If they can't just give you a straight answer, there's something wrong. Secondly, do not be ashamed of the gospel. So many of these alterations to Christianity happen because we're embarrassed by something about the gospel. I believe in hell, but I don't want to talk about hell. I believe in judgment, but I don't want to talk about it. Do you know what? We're going to be praising God for judgment in heaven. We're going to be praising God that he's triumphed over all evil. The third lesson is God blesses faithful churches, but not faithless churches. God blesses faithful churches, not faithless churches. You know, it was interesting to see how the modernist movement played out. They did take over their denominations, and there has been a downward trajectory ever since. They peaked in the 60s, but in 1972, 28% of Americans identified themselves as being members of mainline churches. That number is 11% as of 2019, and if trends continue, the mainline denominations will be extinct in 2039. In the meantime, churches that are faithful to the gospel, that believe that the Bible matters, believes in the necessity of conversion, are exploding. Maybe not so much in the U.S., although we're holding our own, but definitely in China and the South Cone. One unique trick for church growth, by the way, is to do what the Bible says, to believe it, not be ashamed about it, hold to it, don't obscure it. False shepherds destroy the church, and they lead people astray. And if for some reason you find yourself or somebody you love under one of these false shepherds, there is something to be said for persuading them to go to a church that actually believes and teaches the gospel. Those churches led by faithful shepherds will be faithful. Those churches that might have faithful congregants but led by an unfaithful shepherd won't stay faithful for long. Faithful shepherds have faith in the Word of God and the power of God to change and transform lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that our church will be faithful. I pray that you'll help the elders, including me, to be faithful. That we will have a firm conviction that what your Word says is true and abide by it. That we will not bow to cultural pressures. And Lord, I pray for a compassionate outreach, perhaps to people who are being deceived by their own pastors, that you'll help them to find a faithful church that will help them to grow and understand the beauty of your truth and the hope that it gives us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.